Some things are necessary, though we don't particularly look forward to them, like a trip to the dentist, that yearly physical exam after your 50th birthday, the long-distance drive with that business colleague you can barely stand. Some things we just have to do, whether we feel like it or not, or whether we look forward to it or not. For preachers, especially those who faithfully preach through the scriptures in a systematic way, texts like the one we're considering tonight fall into that category. I was listening to a tape this last week by Chuck Swindoll when he was preaching through Hebrews, and he said, and I quote, "I've looked forward to Hebrews 6 about as much as I look forward to a migraine." Okay, why? Without question, it is one of the most controversial passages in all the New Testament. And because the debate concerns the interpretation about one's eternal destiny, the arguments often become intense. Sometimes they generate more heat than they do light. For this reason, many a man will not even undertake a study of the book of Hebrews to avoid this text. We're not going to do that. As we go through the book, we are going to take on this text. I want to adopt the approach of one of the many commentaries that I used this last week in studying it. I won't be necessarily adopting all of their conclusions, but I like their approach. Since so many godly Christians are disagreed on its interpretation, we must not speak with dogmatism. We present the explanation which seems most consistent with the context and with the rest of the New Testament. And I believe that's a good approach to take to any passage of Scripture. We will not shy away from the challenge, but we'll face what I'm calling tonight a theological root canal. Not a pleasant thing, but sometimes necessary. And we'll take a look at this difficult but important passage of Scripture. Hebrews 6 begins with an admonition to advance in the very first three verses. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain. I'm sorry. Got ahead of myself there. Chapter 6 begins with the word therefore. Whenever you see therefore, there's a connection. It's like a bridge word. It's connecting what came before to what's coming ahead. So what I'd like to do, what I started to do a moment ago, is to look at the context. This is one of those places in Scripture where the guy that put the chapter divisions in just flat missed it. Because he cut in half a thought. I think it would have been better if chapter 6 had begun about chapter 5, verse 11. That's where I'd like to begin. This is the passage we looked at last week. So if you'll go back a couple verses. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and then I'd like to read down through chapter 6, verse 3. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Do you see the connection here? The author has challenged his audience to grow up, to move beyond the biblical baby food to the solid food of the Word. And then he identifies what he means by spiritual milk with his challenge to move on to the meat. Now, before we get to the specifics, it should be pointed out that the phrase, "let us go on to maturity," there in verse 1 of chapter 6,
should be translated, let us be carried forward to maturity. It is God who enables the progress of our spiritual lives as we yield to Him, as we receive His Word and act upon it. We all know that salvation is God's work. We are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. God is the one who saves us. We sometimes fall, though, into the misconception that God saves us, but it's all up to us to grow. Spiritual growth is as much the working of God as our salvation is. Though we do bear a responsibility to respond so that that growth can take place, just like we have a responsibility to respond in faith to the grace which God extends to save us. So we do have a responsibility, but it's not all up to us. And right off the bat, the author of Hebrews is saying, let God carry us forward to spiritual maturity. Now, what does he mean by the elementary teachings about Christ? Because we read this whole passage in its context, you see that phrase twice, don't you? Back in chapter 5, there was the elementary truths of God's Word, verse 12, the ABCs of the faith. And here in the second verse of Hebrews 6, he mentions these elementary teachings of Christ. He gives six subjects that many of the scholars group into three pairs. You have repentance and faith. You have baptism and the laying on of hands. And you have resurrection and judgment. Now some see these as Jewish concepts, because remember, this book is written to the Hebrews. And they think these are all Old Testament things and we need to move on to the New Testament. I don't see that at all. Because what does he say? Let's leave the elementary things about Christ. These are all Christian teachings, but these are the basics. These are the building blocks. These are the ABCs. We've learned our alphabet. Now let's learn words and sentences and concepts. Let's move on in our spiritual growth. Now, we could spend an entire study on these six topics, but to do so would be to lose the whole context here. The author is saying, let's go beyond them, so we're not going to spend all of our time here. I do, however, want to identify what they are and the significance of them. I agree with a couple of the commentaries, one by Ray Stedman, the other by Warren Wiersbe, that these three pairs of subjects should be understood as relating to, first, our relationship with God and salvation, repentance and faith. Secondly, our relationship with the local church, the idea of baptisms and the laying on of hands. And then teachings about prophecy in the end times, resurrection and judgment. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. One's negative and one's positive. In repentance, you turn from sin. In faith, you turn to God. It's like two sides of the same coin. They both deal with our salvation. They're opposite, yet they're complementary to each other. You'll notice here, baptism is plural. Teachings about baptisms, and it is plural in the Greek. You say, how many baptisms are there? Well, again, reflecting their Jewish background, there were a lot of ceremonial washings out of the Jewish law. When you get into Christianity and you talk about baptisms, there's really two: spirit baptism and water baptism. And Paul says that for all intent and purposes, there's one. There's one baptism. And the one baptism that is most important is the baptism of the Spirit. Okay? You can be baptized in water and still be lost. You cannot be baptized in the Spirit and be lost. All right? It's the Spirit baptism that saves. The water baptism symbolizes the baptism of the Spirit. I'm not saying it is unimportant. What I'm saying is they come together. All right? But baptism is the initiation into the church. It's being introduced into the family of God. Joining a local congregation. The laying on of hands is much the same way. Now we do that sometimes in our prayer time. We gather around someone, we lay hands on them as we pray for them. In the New Testament times, you see a number of times in the book of Acts,
the apostles would lay their hands on people as they come to Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. Other times they would lay hands on someone as they sent them out on a mission, as with Saul and Barnabas in Acts 13. They sent them out on their missions. It says they laid hands on them, prayed, and sent them off. But this is all in the context of the local body of believers. It shows our unity together. It shows that we're a family, that we are indeed one, though we are many. So we're talking here about our relationship within the local church. Now, resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment are both future events. And they don't need a whole lot of explanation. You know what we're talking about here. This falls under the theological term eschatology. Anybody ever heard that word before? Eschatology simply means the study of last things or study of the end times. Biblical prophecy. This is a very popular subject, and I think it has been throughout church history. Many preachers, teachers, and Christians get all caught up in the study of end times. And yet, as our author points out here, this is part of the baby food. I find it fascinating on how much attention is given to prophecy in our churches and in our television programs and the number of books that are written and all that. Now, am I suggesting that biblical prophecy is unimportant? No. It's one of the foundational truths of our faith. But what I'm saying is, it's not the meat. And I wondered about that. Why is that true? Why is that? And I got a clue from this passage. Notice, back in chapter 5, end of chapter 5 there, the author of Hebrews says, those who are infants that are living on milk, they are unacquainted with the teachings about righteousness. What's righteousness all about? It's about how we live. It's about living right. Now that we are in the family of God and our sins have been forgiven and the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, righteousness is the way we are supposed to live. What I find lacking in most of the studies and approaches to eschatology, the end times, there's very little practical benefit from it. People will spend all kinds of time on their charts and this means that, and this will happen, and then this will happen, and we think this is being fulfilled this way, and all that. And that's all wonderful. But people walk out of there not having a clue how to act differently tomorrow. Very rarely, when you study prophecy, is it made practical. And I think that's an evidence that it is really spiritual baby food. Oh, it's interesting, no doubt about it. It's fascinating. It's like those shiny objects that get the baby's attention. Oh, wow, they can just sit there and look at that forever. But how much practical truth do we get from most of the studies of prophecy? Does it help us to love God and to love one another any more than when we began? I thought this was a fascinating connection I'd never made before from this passage. How maybe some of our preoccupation with biblical prophecy shows that we're not as mature as we think we are. And we need to move on into the deeper things of God. You think, well, what could be deeper than prophecy? Lots of things. The way that we live. How we treat one another. How we act before God. Now, the author of Hebrews challenges us to leave these elementary teachings and to move on to higher ground. This does not mean that we forget about them. It does not mean that we despise them, we abandon them. We continue to use them. Think about the illustration we used last week, the elementary truths of God's Word. In the Greek, that means the ABCs, right? We learned the ABCs when we were in, kindergarten, first grade. We learned the alphabet. We learned how to, how to write the letters. Remember, they used to be like this tall. You get like three letters on a whole sheet of paper. We learned the alphabet. Once we learned the alphabet, then we started putting those letters together into things called words. Then you would put the words together in something called a sentence, which you put sentences together into a paragraph, and before long, you know how to read. Now, whether you use a manual typewriter or a desktop computer or a tablet or a smartphone, one thing we have never gotten away from are the ABCs, right? If you want to type out a text or type out a paper, you still have to use one of those 26 characters put in a way that makes sense. So we don't leave, we don't abandon these teachings. What we do is we use these as the foundation and then move on. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is telling his people to do. The beginning is not a stopping place. It's the door to progress and a springboard to further achievement. Unfortunately, many Christians and many churches never move beyond these basics. Now, some preachers, they just preach the same thing over and over again. They call it the simple gospel. There are some churches that you'll go into, and it does not matter what Sunday you walk into that church, you will hear a salvation sermon. A message bringing people to Christ. Now, is that a bad thing? Absolutely not. The problem is, in most of your churches, you don't have sinners beating down the doors. That phrase, preaching to the choir, is quite relevant. If you continue to preach salvation over and over and over and over to people that accepted it a long time ago, where are they going? They're going nowhere. Now, I'm not suggesting what they're preaching is not true. I'm just suggesting that they need more. You need to move beyond the four spiritual laws. You need to move beyond the event of salvation. Once these folks are saved, give them food to eat. Let them grow. And that's what he's telling these folks. Let's move on. Let's move beyond that. Major Ian Thomas was a speaker from Great Britain. He spent quite a bit of time in the United States. And he made this observation. You know, I've discovered an interesting thing about American Christians. They don't usually come to church to learn anything. Whatever they don't know yet, they think is heresy. What they want to hear is the same old stuff so that they can say, amen, brother, amen. See, we get very comfortable with the familiar. We feel at ease among those things that we know very well. It's when we start branching out into new areas that gets a little scary. It's getting outside of our comfort zone, biblically and spiritually speaking. I'm not saying go beyond the Bible. I'm saying get into the Bible. Get into those sections that are tough. Once you've been in the Word for a while, once you have learned the basics of the faith, tackle some of those tough areas. Read Leviticus. Go through Job. Do a study on Ezekiel. Boy, hey, that's a tough book. Get into those minor prophets. You're not even quite sure how to pronounce their names. Get into James and let him step on your toes. Get into Hebrews. It amazes me how few people have heard a series of sermons through the book of Hebrews. I remember in an area men's fellowship last fall, I was around some other ministers, and somehow it came up, what are you preaching on these days? And I said, well, on Sunday nights, we're going to start into Hebrews. And a guy looked at me and said, are you nuts? I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. Why? Oh, that's deep stuff. Let's get out of the kitty into the pool. Let's dive in. Let's grow up. And it takes getting out of our comfort zone. So let's not be content with the baby food of the Bible. Those familiar, comfortable teachings we know and love, let's grow up into the solid food. Now before we get there, and here's where the controversy comes in. The author sounds an alarm. It's an alarm against apostasy. Is that a name or a word you've heard before? Apostasy, or a person is an apostate. It's not a word that we use a whole lot today, but it is a teaching that we do find in Scripture. We're going to look at verses 4 through 8, but I want you to notice at the end of verse 3, the end of the passage we just looked at, the author says something very ominous. And this we will, if God permits. I figured God wanted every Christian to grow, right? I mean, this has to be God's will. What do you mean, if God permits? Again, that is a bridge into the next paragraph. Unfortunately, a lot of our English translations leave out a word at the beginning of verse 4, and that's the word for, F-O-R. In the Greek, it's there. And this we will do, God permitting. For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Strong words. Scary words to some. What do we mean here? What is he saying? And I think it's very important that we keep this passage in its context. Oftentimes when preachers venture into this passage, they tend to pull it out of its context and examine it alone. That breaks the first fundamental rule of interpreting Scripture, to keep it in its context. We need to see what came before it, and we need to see what comes after it, and we will do that tonight. We're not going to leave this passage hanging on its own. Verse 4 states that something is impossible. It is impossible. What? That certain people who fall away be brought back to repentance. And so this immediately raises questions. What does it mean to fall away? Who are these certain people? What does it mean to be brought back to repentance? And where does that leave the people involved? So let's begin with, what does it mean to fall away? This is where we get into that word apostasy. Reflected in the phrase, if they fall away. One of the very good commentaries that I use, that man actually translates from the original Greek, and in his translation he says, if they commit apostasy. He actually uses the word in that verse. What do we mean by apostasy? Apostasy comes from the Greek word apostasia. They basically just took the Greek word and transliterated it in English. It means a rebellion or defection. Something I found very interesting, I've never seen before. A related Greek word, if I've got it written down here, apostasion, so it comes from the same Greek root, is the word for a bill of divorce. Remember that. This idea of apostasy is a rebellion, a defection, and by connotation, a divorce. Okay? So remember that, what that word means. They're all based on the Greek root meaning to cause to revolt, to depart. And when you look in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, these words describe literally moving away from something, I mean physically moving so that you're not near something else. The withdrawal from a relationship or even a political revolt. That's the idea of apostasy here. It's a very strong idea. Some of the other translations in English
The NIV says turns away from the living God. The King James says departing from the living God. I like that. Because it's a strong word. And it needs to be a strong word. J.B. Phillips renders this deserts the cause of the living God. A deserter. Someone who abandons his post. Now, to be fair, some scholars will point out that the Greek word apostasia is not used in this passage, but rather another Greek word that means to fall alongside. However, apostasia does appear in Hebrews 3:12. He's already talked about this falling away before. And this is just bringing up the subject using a different term. Others contend that the word implies people who have been numbered among the followers of Christ but now leave that company, emphasizing the will. What I'm trying to say is this. We are not talking about a backslidden Christian. We are not talking about someone who has simply drifted away. They've stopped coming to church for a while. They're not reading their Bible. They're not praying. They've just kind of gotten stale in their spiritual relationship. That's not who he's talking about in Hebrews 6. I don't want you to have a mental image in your mind of somebody, or maybe even you, at some point in your life when you've kind of slipped away a little bit from God. Haven't we all been there sometime in our lives? We just weren't as close to God. It wasn't anything really intentional. We just kind of drifted. Isn't that what backsliding is all about? That is not, repeat, not what we're talking about here. This is a whole different ballgame. This idea of apostasy is a willful turning from God. Okay? It's very important that we understand what he is speaking of here. You could say that this is repentance from God. We tend to think of repentance as turning away from sin and turning toward God, right? This apostasy is turning from God and going back to sin. It is a willful change of direction. I use the illustration of canoeing. I remember when I was in junior high and high school, we'd have these canoe trips, our church youth group. We'd all get in these canoes and, you know, try to not tip them over. And one of them actually sunk one time, which I heard was impossible, but it's not. But there were always portions of our trip where we were canoeing upstream. Now, what happens when you're canoeing upstream when you stop paddling? You drift backwards, right? Now, you're still facing the right way. You've just lost some ground, and it's going to take a little bit more time to catch back up. That's backsliding. Apostasy is turning the canoe around and paddling the other way. It is saying, I'm done with God. I'm done with Jesus. I'm done with the church. I'm out of here. I don't believe this anymore. That's it. That's apostasy. There are two different things, all right? And I think that what has caused a lot of Christians a lot of emotional unrest, unnecessarily, is that they think that every time someone backslides, they fall into Hebrews 6. No. That's not what he's saying. This is a specific act, a decision of the will. It's turning away from God. So this brings us to the next question. Who is it that falls away? This is the big question. Are these people saved or are they not? And there are those who would say these folks are unsaved. They profess Christianity, but they do not possess it. They've dipped into the faith, but they haven't dived in. One commentary puts it this way. Apostates are people who hear the gospel, make a profession of being Christians, become identified with a Christian church, and then abandon their profession of faith, decisively repudiate Christ, desert the Christian fellowship, and take their place with the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostasy is a sin which can be committed only by unbelievers, not those who have been deceived, but those who knowingly, willfully, and maliciously turn against the Lord. Now, this interpretation usually springs from a belief in eternal security that a believer in Christ can never lose their salvation. And there are many passages in Scripture that support that view, too many to enumerate here. But Jesus taught it, John teaches it in his letters. A person who comes to Christ, no man can take them out of the Father's hand. So the advocates of this view claim that the description in verses 4 and 5, those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, indicates they may appear to be saved, close to salvation, but in fact are not. And by turning away from Christ, they prove that they were never part of Christ to begin with. That's view one. These are people who may appear to be saved, but they're really not. And the fact that they defected shows that they never were. There's a problem with that view, though. Those phrases in verses 4 and 5 can hardly be used to describe an unbeliever. Those who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. There's no place in Scripture where unbelievers share in the Holy Spirit. In fact, having the Holy Spirit is a sign that somebody is saved. And so there's another group of interpretation that says, if this isn't a description of a true born-again believer, then nothing is. They contend these are true Christians, but what is in question here is not their eternal destiny, but their eternal reward. They're saved, but then when you get into verses 7 and 8 in particular, where it talks about land that produces only thorns and thistles, is in danger of being cursed and will end up being burned, they look at that as the product of the person's life when they get to the judgment seat of Christ. It's the hay, wood, and straw that'll be burned up, and then they'll be saved, but they won't have any reward. Now, all of that is true. And again, there's a lot to commend that particular interpretation. But I find it hard to equate the loss of reward with the phrase that they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That doesn't sound just like a Christian who's forfeiting what rewards they may get in heaven. It doesn't fit the context. Others affirm that the author of Hebrews is indeed referring to those who are truly saved and turn away from God, that it would be impossible for such a one to be brought back to repentance. But this is only a hypothetical situation. It can't really happen. If someone who was really saved turned their back on God, there's no way they could ever come back. Now, that can't happen, but this is, they're using a hypothetical situation to make a point. The problem with that is there's no evidence that this is a hypothetical situation. And if it is a hypothetical situation, what do you got to worry about? It kind of loses its power at that point. So again, it sounds good. It appears that, it makes sense. But it just takes away real meaning from the passage. So how are we to understand this passage? I'm going to be honest with you, this has been one of the biggest challenges in my professional career, putting together this sermon. I think I used 24 or more resources. I compiled over 150 pages of notes, and a lot of them were on these three verses and how to interpret them. And I found a lot of help in an unexpected place. It's a book that was published by one of my Bible College professors. He was the Old Testament professor at St. Paul Bible College. His name is Dave O'Brien. And he wrote a book entitled Today's Handbook for Solving Bible Difficulties. And what he wrote about this passage, to me, made so much sense and opened my eyes. I want to share some of that with you tonight. He writes this: we cannot, by our own actions, be expelled from the body of Christ. Only if we are saved by works can we be lost by works. Does that make sense to you?
If a person can lose their salvation, that means that they did something to get it. And we know that we're saved by grace, through faith, not by works. If we're not saved by works, you can't be lost through works. I don't know about you. For me, that just set off a 100-watt light bulb over my head.
That made so much sense. He goes on to add, God's grace, His favor, love, and compassion, is so strong that nothing can wrench us away from Him. Can we lose our salvation then? I think not. Losing implies a kind of witless misplacing. We lose our car keys. We can lose a purse. We can lose our way. We can even carelessly lose our lives. But when we accept salvation, we place ourselves in the hand of God, and He has promised to hold us secure.
And right now, I've got every eternal security advocate saying, amen. That's right.
But he goes on. But I think we can choose to give it back. To choose consciously and willfully to reject what we have received from God is not simply a sinful action. It is a premeditated assassination of faith. And again, those words really click with me. This isn't just a drifting away. This is a murder of your own faith. And it's something premeditated. It's something willful. It is something that a person chooses to do. He goes on to write, I find it difficult to read this text and not see people who have fallen or in danger of falling into apostasy with dire consequences. They are, in other words, people who have known Christ and have consciously rejected Him. It seems now that they are beyond hope. It is impossible for such people to be brought back to repentance. The person who rejects Jesus, having known Him as Savior, reenacts the treachery of those self-serving leaders of Judaism who thought it was better for Jesus to die than to lose their own place of rule. This is the ultimate act of unfaith. For the one who knowingly rejects the love of God and the Son of Man, there can be no repentance. So, I would say it is impossible for a person to lose their salvation. I think it is possible for somebody to willfully repent. Now, again, that is not a simple sin. That is not falling into a bad habit. That is not sliding backwards into a spiritual lethargy. This is a conscious decision where I am repenting from God. Does it happen often? I don't think so. Can it happen? I believe so. I believe that's how to understand Judas, who was a part of Jesus' ministry. He was one of the ones who performed miracles and the power of the Holy Spirit. He was right there all along. But when it came down to the end, he repudiated his discipleship. He willfully rejected Christ. Now, I know that one of the big discussions in all of this is, well, if somebody did all that, then it just shows they weren't saved in the first place. Maybe so. I can't tell you the state of somebody's soul. Only God knows. And I'm not trying to determine who's saved, who's not, who's an apostate. That's all things God needs to be concerned about. The only thing you and I need to be concerned about are ourselves. When we look in the mirror, and if you're one of those that the question comes up, can I or have I lost my salvation? The answer is no. If anybody comes up to me and says, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin, I fear that I've lost my salvation, that is proof positive that they haven't. Because trust me, if you get beyond that point, you won't care. I believe, going with the rest of Scripture, that what happens in a person in this case, the reason why it is impossible for them to be brought to repentance. It's not that it's impossible for God to forgive. Don't take that.
I am firmly convinced that if Judas Iscariot had sought forgiveness, he could have been forgiven. But he didn't. And the reason he didn't is something the Bible calls the hardened heart. What happens is that a person, when they get so far away from God, they continuously decide to reject God, their own heart gets hardened to the point that they cannot turn. Now, whose fault is it that their heart gets hardened? Their own. Look at Pharaoh, the perfect example. In fact, Paul even uses him as an example in the book of Romans. Pharaoh, in the time of Moses, time after time, Moses says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Okay, I'll do it." "No, I won't." "I'll do it." "No, I won't." And he kept going back and forth and back and forth, rejecting what God had said. Now, depending on what passage you read, some of the passages say Pharaoh hardened his heart, and other passages say God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart, God or Pharaoh? And the answer is yes. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God let it get hardened to the point that he could not. That is the point the author of Hebrews is making. When a person who has experienced all that God has for them, everything that he has put for them, when they flatly reject it and say, "That's it," they harden themselves to the point that they can't be brought back. It's their own condition. Now, I don't believe, as some of the commentators do, that we're talking about the unsaved. I've known people that have resisted the gospel for years, and then down the road, God saves them. That doesn't fit what this is talking about. I believe this is a person who has initially accepted the truth of the gospel, who numbered themselves within the company of the saved, and for whatever reason chose willingly to chuck it all. I think that's what he's talking about here in number 6. And he's concerned about his readers, that they not let themselves get to that point. Now, the good news is he doesn't stop here, and neither am I. I don't want to stop at this particular junction and really leave this whole concept out there, because it'd be quite negative. I do want to make one more point before I move on. Remember, I had mentioned how a form of the Greek word apostasy means a bill of divorce. How many times is our relationship with God likened to a marriage? You know, the husband and wife, Christ in the church, right? This apostasy is like a divorce from God. Now, maybe it's just coincidence that those words are related. I don't think it is. I think, at least for me, it helps me to understand what he's talking about here. This is somebody who said, "I do," to God, and then later on said, "No, I won't." Again, that's not a backslider. That's not someone who just wandered off the path a little bit. This is somebody who defects from the other. This is somebody who says, "I've had enough, I don't want it." And to quote my dad that I heard say this a number of times, I don't think we'll ever see somebody being dragged into heaven by the scruff of their neck, kicking and screaming and saying, "I don't want to go." Just because when they were 5 or 10 or 14 years old, they prayed a prayer at summer camp and got baptized, and then lived the rest of their life not wanting anything to do with God. Do you really think that person wants to be in heaven? Do you really think that person wants to spend eternity with God? Why? They couldn't stand to be around Him here on earth. So this is a very serious thing that the author is talking about here. And I think it's a very real possibility. I don't believe that it's hypothetical. But I also don't believe that it's so commonplace that we see it all the time. This is an extreme example. But it's what can happen when Christians refuse to grow up. When you get somebody, like we talked about last week, they've been to the altar, and that was the end. They're saved, and that's all that matters to them. That person is in danger of falling into a category like this. What does it usually take for somebody to thoroughly reject their Christianity? Usually it's some horrible event. It's a tragedy. It's a great loss. It's facing a situation that you just think is hopeless. And they think, oh, where is God? How could God let this happen to me? What is that? That's a test of faith. And for someone who's never grown up in the faith, how big of a chance do they have of passing that test? So the author of Hebrews is saying, I don't want to see this happen to you. Don't let this be your situation. Don't let this be your story. The way to avoid apostasy is to grow. Grow up in your faith. Quit playing with the blocks. Move on. Learn what God is saying in His Word. And don't just fill your head with it. Put it into practice. Now, thankfully we're not left with this dark distress signal of doom. Look at verses 9 through 12. This is where we'll wrap it up tonight. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what's been promised. Despite all that the author has said at the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, he does not believe his readers have fallen into the category of apostasy. Why? They have exhibited fruit. He calls it the things that accompany salvation. Now, what was that fruit? Well, he says it right there. The love shown to God and to others. It really is that simple, folks. Love God, love one another. That's what Christianity is all about. Now, I wish it were that easy. But it is that simple. We don't have to make it complicated. But we do have to do it. At this point, I think the author is like a coach at the end of the game. He's pleading with his players to keep going. They've got the lead. But if you sit on the ball, you're going to lose it. Stay aggressive. Keep on. Move forward. And that's what this author is saying. Keep growing. Now, it's true God carries us along to maturity, but it's also true we must do our part. He says, I don't want you to get lazy. Remember back in chapter 5, he talked about you're dull, you're sluggish, slow to learn. Same word here, translated lazy. Let's not get lazy. Let's apply ourselves to the spiritual resources God has given us. Again, the problem is not aptitude, it's attitude. We have all that it takes to live the Christian life. We just have to do it. A lot of Christians, spiritually, have the same problem I have physically. Their diet isn't the problem only. It's exercise. Because there's a lot of Christians that do constantly feed on the Word. They're not putting it into practice. They're not exercising. And if you want to lose weight, if you want to have better health, yeah, you got to pay attention to your diet, but you better get out there and exercise. Folks, we need to do that spiritually. We need to take what we're learning here and put it into practice there. That's how we're going to grow. Because the size of our notebooks don't count. The size of our attendance records don't really matter. Now, of course, you've got to be here in order to be fed. You've got, you know, there's nothing wrong with taking notes and learning. But that's not the end. We've got to put it into practice. We've got to take everything we learn from this place and say, how can I better love God and love one another? How can I trust God more based on what I'm learning from His Word? That is how we grow. See, when we stop growing, we lose touch with God. Did you notice here that the benefit of growth is assurance? That's why I said the choice of blessed assurance tonight was perfect for this message. Because that's where we're going to end. He says, I want you to grow to make your hope sure. I don't want you to live in fear and in doubt and in worry. Oh, I don't know if I'm saved. Oh, I don't know if I could lose my salvation. Forget all of that. If you grow, you're going to have that assurance. You're going to have that certainty. Our assurance is only as strong as our faith. See, when bad things happen, we lose our assurance if we're not growing. And that's usually what triggers apostasy. Horrible things that happen in life. Because we're not ready for it. We need to brace ourselves by growing up, getting our roots deep into the Word and into God, so that when the storms of life come, it doesn't uproot us and leave us for dead. To make our hope more certain, we must grow. I want to challenge you with this as we close. Instead of seeing how far away from God we can get and still be saved, how about we see how close to God we can get and still be human? Because the closer we get to God, and the more we grow in our faith, those fears, those doubts, those worries, they cannot exist where the peace of God is real. And the closer we get to God, the more the peace, the more the joy, the more the love, the more the patience, the goodness, and all the other fruit of the Spirit comes into our lives. So I don't want you to be frightened by this passage of Scripture. A lot of folks are. I have confidence, even as the author of Hebrews did, have confidence in better things for God. I believe that every one of you that has placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you're showing the willingness to grow in Him, and that we're going to follow you with this. I'm not saying you can't, but if you continue to show the mission, you continue to show the interest, you continue to show the dedication to be a part of Christ's body and to get into God's Word, this is never going to be something. We're going to see better things. We're going to see things that accompany salvation. We're going to see